2 Chronicles, chapter 14. Finally, a godly king. Asa, one of my favorites, although having a wonderful start, he has a very disappointing, not very disappointing, but a disappointing end nonetheless. We won't get to that tonight. The temptation was to couple chapters 14 and 15 together, but then I felt I'm rushing it, so we'll just stay with chapter 1. And we should get out early, 2 or 3 minutes early. Well, Wednesdays are supposed to be a little bit more detailed. Anyway, let's look right at the first verse. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. He reigned a total of 41 years. He was on the throne for a long time, good for the kingdom. And we are told in 1 Kings, in the parallel account, chapter 15, that he did as his forefather David had done. Now, honoring God while building up the nation. And the times of peace that he enjoyed in the nation, of course, the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah along with him, was spiritual as well as material and physical. He will be tested during this period, or after this 10-year period. So let's see what happens. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh, his God. Now, this was just something so difficult for Saul to do. It was so hard for Rehoboam and Abijah to do. Solomon, of course, we know his story. And David, they certainly did excel when it came to the kingdom. But Saul, Rehoboam, and Abijah, they were just really not interested in God. We understand the asterisk by Solomon's name, but still overall he was a man of God. And in the end he fumbled, but I don't think to the loss of his soul at all. In verse 3 we read, "For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images." Well, it took nerve born out of faith to start taking this kind of a stand, even though he was king. I mean, there are a lot of people that are involved with the king's court, and he's going to make enemies, very likely, making a move like this, and he makes the move nonetheless. Now, he does not succeed, as it would be a non-reality. It wouldn't be realistic to suppose that he did this in an hour, or with just a mere edict of the king. This was a long process, but he got right to it. And that speaks about how entrenched the idolatry was in the nation. When we get to the next chapter, we read about he removing his grandmother, Maacah, from her influencing the nation, her influences upon the nation. We'll cover that later, but it's good to mention it now that he has his sights set on purging the land from these idolatrous symbols. And these wooden images, which started out with, you know, the pagans loved using the evergreen in their ritual because since it retained its foliage throughout the year, it symbolized to them fertility. And that became sort of their poster tree. And in time, they just took the wood from the evergreens and carved out monuments and posted them anywhere they wanted to that would speak of their gods. Many of them were phallic and a tribute to their non-reality deities. And he is one of the first kings that takes this to task. In verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek Yahweh God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Now, his name, Asa, means God, it means healing or cure. And it's a prophetic name, it turns out to be. It's not always the case because there are characters in the scripture that have these wonderful names and they're monsters. Judas Iscariot. I mean, his name means praise, and there's nothing to praise about Judas. Well, in this case, though, the events speak to his character and, as a king. He removed, he commanded, he sought, he had the people seek, he observed, and he had the people observe. It is all bundled up in this again. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek Yahweh, God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandments. So he's very serious, and he's turning the screws on the people. This is just what was needed. And this is largely why the land enjoyed peace for 10 years, because he was a man of God. And during this time of peace, that is spiritual peace and physical peace, he is not a fool. He knows there's going to be a good chance the land will be invaded at some point. So he begins fortifying the nation. And this moral reform that he instituted was received with much joy by the righteous that were in the land. In 1 Kings 15 we read, and he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. You read that and you say, why were they there in the first place? Well, in spite of the fact that he grew up in the palace, he was around these things all of his life, in spite of that fact, he overcomes it. He gets on the throne and he says, I've hated these things since I was a child. Somebody was influencing him as a lad, as a wee boy. Someone was influencing him for righteousness, and it stuck with him. And he did something with it when he comes to the throne, again, in spite of his hypocritical father, Abijah. You know, he was very feisty. We read about him last session. He was determined to teach Jeroboam a lesson. He picked a fight and he won it. And he gives this long speech that was mingled with truth and error, which is always a dangerous combination. And here comes Asa, his son. He does what's right in the eyes of God, and God blesses the man. He removes the cult prostitutes, their images. He tries to get rid of, what is he, you know, he's saying to himself, what are these things doing here in the first place? This is Israel. Of course, not Israel, the northern kingdom, but it was God's land, the people of God, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. So in addition to getting rid of those things that are in our heart that don't belong, which is a lifetime battle for us, we have to fight against the representations of those things that want to creep in and just, you know, kind of hang back and cause trouble at a latter time. And he is aware of that for the nation as we should be for our hearts. So the New Testament makes comments on how to purge the land also, the land of our hearts. And we know that. We come to the New Testament and we always walk away feeling we need to do more. And that is true. And without that, we would do less. And the flesh, our carnal nature, the sinful man would accommodate us. So this morning in my own devotion time, I was hoping to get through all of 2 Corinthians 6 this morning, but I didn't get very far. And that happens from time to time, where something just sticks with me. Something stands out, and I don't want to read anymore. I want to stay on that thought. And so I'm going to take, it's a few verses from 2 Corinthians 6. We're talking about Asa purging the land, and we're connecting it to the New Testament, keeping our hearts, keeping the idols and the false things out of our hearts. And it doesn't have to be an idol in our heart. It can just be something that Jesus really doesn't want there because it's not good for us or anyone else. And so Paul, he writes, he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. Now, that was the first one to hit me. Not the patience part. I expect that from Scripture. Much patience. That's the part that got me. A lot of patience. I have patience. I don't have a lot of patience. And, you know, that's not good for a doctor, and it's not good for me, nor you. We want much patience. I get irritated with some of the ridiculous things people, you know, sign on to, you know, completely, not just a little bit, but they really invest themselves in some idolatrous thought and some unbiblical thought as Christians. And I just say to myself, it's good that I didn't talk to them, because I don't have the patience for that particular thing. Now, in reality, when God brings these things my way, if I'm attentive, as I try to be, the patience is there. But if you were to ask me, do you think you're going to be patient? No. I hope I would never say yes. I'd be a little impatient with the question, actually. Anyway, he says, in tribulations. Okay, that I understand as a Christian. But here's another one that it doesn't, you know, you don't look for. Sleeplessness. He says that we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience and tribulations, in needs, in distress. I'll get back to the sleeplessness again in a moment. In needs, okay, in distress. Well, being in distress does not excuse us from practicing righteousness. It does not justify unrighteous behavior. Well, I just had a lot on my plate. Well, you're still expected to have a ministry that is one that is blameless. And so he goes on, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness. And he just, you know, we would think, well, okay, if I'm exhausted, if I'm just tired, it's okay if I'm impatient and nasty. He says, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. How many times do Christians talk about love, but they don't mean it? You know I love them. No, you don't. You're saying that because you don't want to get in trouble. But your heart is not right on this. And that's for all of us. By sincere love, by the word of truth, by the word of power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, that's leaving nothing uncovered. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. As deceivers, yet true. He's getting into what people will say about you. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's another one that stood out. Yet always rejoicing. I am not always rejoicing. Anger comes very easily to me. What? I don't know, the alternative to me is someone who just starts being very sensitive, and I don't want to be that. Kidding. I know what I'm supposed to do. I just don't always get there, just like you. But why? Don't want to lie about these things, come up in the pulpit and pretend to be greater than everybody else. So this work of purging out the lies from hell in the nation parallels our own struggle as the overseer of our own lives in Christ to push out these things that cause offense. And I hope that ministered to you as much as it did to me. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 14, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Well, beginning at the beginning of verse 5, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. That's a lot of territory. And these are centers of the larger populated areas. And he is, as king, he's sending out those who are going to enforce this. And this is an effort to comply with what the scriptures had written or have written in them long ago from the days of Moses. Deuteronomy 12, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossessed served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. When you get into the promised land, you need to clean it out. Gut the place of all these false images. We do this when we come to Christ. We're supposed to gut the place of all of these influences we had before him, all of our opinions and views that are not filtered through Jesus Christ. So you take this kind of behavior and you walk into the house of some Christians and you say, let me see your library. I mean, you can't really do this. It'd be a little invasive. But just follow along for a moment, please. And they take you to where their books are, and you begin to see stuff. What are you doing with this on the shelf? That's understandable if it's in the cult section, but you have it right along with all the other righteous stuff. What does this author do? Do you know what this author likes to do? Do you know what this author stands for? Do you know how this author contradicts the basics of the fundamentals of our faith? Well, the basics are rather redundant. But do you get it? And they get very upset with you. But I love what this author has to say. You should love nothing that author has to say. I mean, we're not saying that all the Christian writers are all perfect in their views and commentary and position. That's understandable. But what we are saying that there are boundaries to these things. And when they have crossed the line and they begin to contradict what the Scripture says, now we have a problem. And these things should not be allowed a place on our shelves. When as a new Christian, and I still have in my library a sizable section of material on the cult. Not the cults, but the cults. And, as the years have gone by, it's the most neglected section in my library. Because I no longer care what they think. You know, in the early years, I thought I was going to learn all about this, false God. I was going to learn about this one so I'd be able to refute them. Well, I found it's better just to know the truth. And just the dispensing of the truth will dispense the lie. Display the light just chases out the darkness. There's no end to learning all the kooky things people can come up with about God. So I found it was a waste of time. I mean, I have a book on the Freemasons, that thick. I'm not going to read that junk, and I don't know why I still have it on my shelf. Maybe I'll go home and chuck it. I don't know. Maybe when I leave my library to some other pastor, he can do the same thing that I did with it. And books collect a lot of dust. Electronic libraries are better in that regard. Anyway, 1 Kings 15, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to Yahweh all his days. So you hear that part from Kings, and you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, Chronicles is saying that it is removed. Well, he did remove them from Judah, but not the entire land of Israel. He had no longer authority over the northern kingdoms. And some commentators are pretty harsh on the kings that instituted reforms, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, the others that we'll get to. And you have to say, these men must never have tried to get leaven out of a church or out of a life. How difficult it is to get some bogus influence that's locked on to someone's thinking or has managed to get onto their back table, and where they keep the little pamphlets and things. You know how difficult it is to get that out of a church without completely destroying the church? I know sometimes it needs to be destroyed. But if you're a pastor, you've got to say, well, I'm not there to do that. I'm not there to destroy the place. I'm there to heal. But healing's going to call for some radical removal of things that cause harm. And so I don't have that view of Asa. Oh, he should have done more. I am very grateful he got done what he did get accomplished as king. Finally, a righteous king that is active. He's very active in what he is supposed to do. In 2 Chronicles 15:17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. They were not removed from the northern kingdom. But his heart, even in the end, he must have had some sort of head problem. I don't know what happened to him. But thank God we never read about him bowing down to idols. He says here in verse 5 at the bottom, and the kingdom was quiet unto him. Not by accident. Wasn't it all the other nations just decided we're going to leave Judah alone? The chronicler is linking the king's behavior to what is going on in the land. I like this verse from Genesis. This is God just you know, as he does in Scripture. And it is a principle of our faith that gets neglected. It's very simple. God says this to Cain after Cain complains about how he's treated. Consider the source, right? Genesis 4:7, God says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." He's saying, you don't have the excuse of saying the sin got out of hand and I'm justified in this. We go back up to having much patience and not allowing ourselves in times of distress to justify sinful behavior. It is a sin to attack another person without justification, especially. And it's the sin of meanness, lovelessness in that sense. And I use sin in the sense that it misses the marks. The word sin that we have in our English, by way of the Scriptures and its meaning, is you've missed the mark. God has set the target and you've missed it. And that is a basic definition of sin. Everybody can understand that. Even an atheist can understand that, whether he was a whether they will submit to it or not, another story. And so the kingdom was quiet unto him, verse 6, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because Yahweh had given him rest. So again, his reform was directly linked, as the chronicler says there in verse 6, Yahweh had given him rest, that's why he had peace. And in the times of peace, he says, okay, let's fortify the place. Now, his father had done this, his grandfather. Rehoboam had fortified the place, but Shishak, the Egyptian king, came down and just destroyed the fortifications. They did not keep out the Egyptian army. So Asa rebuilds them and likely more. And it is to his credit that we also don't read of war at this period of time with the northern kingdom. He's not, well, I'm going to go pick a fight with the north. Jeroboam is still alive in the early years. I'm going to go and start trouble up there with him. But he breaks down the idols. He builds up. And so there's a message for us in that. To break down that which is false is the leading to build up that which is true. It's not enough to just break down the false. You have to build up. You have to put something back in its place. Nature hates a void. If you have a table in your home and you clean off the dust from it, just watch and see how long before the dust collects again. Nature hates a void. You can rake things out of your yard. Just watch before nature begins to come and fill it up again. Well, these are parallel truths. In our lives, in the life of the church, it's very good to expose evil, but it's not enough. Ephesians 5, verse 11. How many Christians bypass this? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, of course, you can carry that to too far, where you're so religious that you're overly so. But the works of evil, to join with evil, it's something that, you know, we're not encouraged to do in the Scriptures. Asa knows that he's taken this position. Ephesians is not written yet, of course, but he's taken the position. He doesn't need it to be written to know what to do. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So he understands the times are evil. So there'd be no need to fortify the kingdom from invaders. And so we give to our soul that which is true. We feed it the truth from God's word. That truth will protect us from invading forces. A lot of believers, they turn from the world, but they don't really do much after that, and then they're very, you know, they don't grow. They become more of a drain on their surroundings than a generator of blessing. It's because they're not replacing the things in their lives that they've cast out. And so again, Ephesians 6, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. That's why God has given us these men to teach and to direct. He is doing it through them, but this is the system He's put in place. And when you have a man that cannot receive from other men, you have a problem. And the problem's not going to fix itself. And they are out there. There are those that will not come under the authority, pastoral authority. It doesn't mean he's going to come to your house and tell you what color to paint your walls and what kind of car to drive. That's called shepherding, and there are those that do practice that, and that is wrong. That is explicitly spoken against. Peter said we're not lording over the flock. But pastors are here to do what they are entrusted to do. And the result is a combination punch of the believers getting rid of false teachings and joining the system that God has put in place to put in the place of that which is cast out, that which builds up. And so again, Ephesians 6, stand therefore, be girded on your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christians are supposed to invest themselves in their own learning, but they're also supposed to sit under teaching. And when you get one that only takes the one without the other, either or, you have a problem. If he just says, well, I just want the pastor to do all the teaching, then you have a problem. If he says, well, I'm not going to receive anything from a pastor, I'll do my own teaching, you have a problem. It's that balance that creates the grace. This purging without building has been something Christianity has always struggled with. The reformers, well, they did not do a thorough purge. But they, thank God for them. I mean, they, without them, we'd still be in the Dark Ages. Well, once the influence of the popes began to reduce, the world started discovering all sorts of things about science and the social life to a fault, until finally you had, you know, humanism began to replace God. Science became the God after the Renaissance. I mean, the reformers opened that door. And the reformers, the church, she did not have a defense against the worldliness, the false teachings that crept into the church afterwards. The ritualism that they had cast out was replaced by things that the world and her influence put in. To this day, there are pastors that cannot distinguish the difference between genuine medical help and false medical help. They cannot distinguish. You know, the psychology world pretends to be a science, and it's not. But it's taken that way. And so we have people justifying coming under the authority of the teachings of Freud and Maslow. These men were antichrist. They were not just non-Christians. They were against Christ. I'm not interested in mingling Christianity with psychology. It has nothing to offer me. It's not real science. And but everybody has accepted it as though it is. And if you say it from the pulpit, or you say it to someone to their face who's brought onto this, they'll leave the church, they'll argue with you, they'll fight you. And my point is that I am making again and again and again is that it's not enough to turn to Christ as a Savior. He has to be Lord. And if He's going to be Lord, you are going to have to find out what that Lord wants. And if you're going to serve Him, you're going to have to find out how to serve Him. On a Wednesday night, I'm usually preaching to people that already know this and are already doing it. And it's the Sundays where you have to be more delicate because you've opened the doors for folks that aren't as interested in more information about Scripture. And it's a very difficult process. It is best accomplished when those who are the mature Christians have prepared those coming into a church that is going to adhere to the Scripture and say to them, listen, you're not coming to a place where we share what you heard on CNN or somewhere else. You're not coming into an environment that is even interested in what the universities have to say about God. You're coming into a church, it's a whole nother world. It's not this world. As Jesus said, I'm not of this world. And if we could do that, he says, so brace yourself. Don't come in here with a thin skin. You hear something you don't agree with and you think, oh, that's your justification to turn against Jesus. It's quite the opposite way. All right, well, I've had my say on that. One last note on the work that the Christians do. There aren't many problematic Christians, but they just the few that they are cause big troubles. But there are a whole boatload of solid ones, and this church has a lot of them. In those moments where you think that the serving is really not that important, or maybe you're overdoing it, that's Satan telling you that. Unless you are actually overdoing it, hopefully the pastors have intercepted it and want to give you a break. But burnout, you got to watch out for that. If a church, a good church, goes away, something is going to fill that void. If a good congregation goes away, something will fill it, and it will not very likely be the righteous. And this is how heresy takes over the land, it is a very serious problem. It is a demonic work. In England, for example, I mean, look at the England, the preachers that England used to produce in Scotland, the influence that they had on the world. Even though England went out and colonized many places and improved them in doing it. I'm not for or against colonizing other countries, but I'm telling you what was going on in places like India before the British Empire entered was a lot worse than after they got there. Well, that's a separate story. That's a history thing. In the midst of all that, there was the preaching by true servants of the king, men and women of God, preaching in those places. When the communists came into power in China, they purged the land of Christians. They killed everyone they could kill. They wanted to get rid of that righteous influence. And so the war goes on. If you remove, nature hates a void. That should remind Christians, I mean something. My service counts. What I do is very important because if you take me out of the picture, something's going to come in my place. Is it going to be good or bad? In a good church, when someone gets upset and says, that's it, I'm out of here, God says, that's all right, I will just send another servant in that spot, and they will be doing what you were first called to do. Now, that's a good system. It's kept me in the ministry. The thought of leaving the pulpit and some other guy coming up here, that's just not pleasant. So there's nothing wrong with seeing it that way. And then there's the other thought is, well, okay, maybe I'm not all that I would want to be as a pastor, but suppose I just got sick of it and quit. And then that the pulpit was filled with a man who didn't love the Word of God. I would share some of the guilt of what came out of his mouth after that. And so that helps us be strong seeing these things. And that's why these stories in the Chronicles and the Kings, they're telling us, okay, you got a good king on the throne. Support him. What happens when he's off the throne? Well, we just see it acted out over and over again. All right, well, now I'm ready. Verse 7. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought Yahweh our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. I love this guy. He comes out, he says, therefore, he said to Judah, let us build. Does that stand out to you? It stands out to me. We want to build. Okay, if I can't build over here, then I'll look for where I can build something I can contribute to and I can develop and improve. And we're talking, of course, for Christians, not only structures, but people and righteousness. Building is always accompanied by difficult. difficulty. Always. It is never just, you know, okay, let's, you could build a teepee in your backyard and you're going to have problems. It just doesn't, teepee's fresh because when I drove to teen camp, they've got this teepee on the side of the road, and I've been saying to myself, huh, what's that there for? But anyway, building always, and I guess that's why there aren't that many strong churches, not as many as we'd like to have. Tearing down, on the other hand, that doesn't seem to be too difficult. In reality, yeah, demolition is dangerous work, and actually taking down a building is very dangerous. More so, I think, than putting one up. But in the work of the kingdom, tearing down always seems to be an easy thing for people to do, and building more difficult. And we can turn the tide on that in the local area that we serve in. He says, because we have sought Yahweh, verse 7, our God, we have sought him. What I really like about this is his emphatic. He's emphatic about this. He says it twice. Because we have sought Yahweh, our God, we have sought him. He's assured. This is meaningful, what I've been doing. God has blessed us. This is what's going to make his stumble at the end so bizarre. And the prophet is going to bring it up. The prophet is going to say, remember when God did this? How come you're doing like this now? And you know what he does? He hardens his heart. He gets totally in the flesh. So, in our lives, you may go through long seasons where God seems distant. He's not. He says, he doesn't lie. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he means every word of it. Now, that does not mean I will always relieve you from things that bug you or harm you. It does not mean that. But it does mean he is always there. That is our cue to keep moving forward, to defy a spirit of, I'm wasting my time. Well, God's written me off. There's always when God saved you, he knew you were no good. And when he put you into service, he knew you were no good. But he loves you and he works with you and he draws good from you, and you are a lot better off now with him. And so there needs to be this emphatic response. We sought him. Well, the Bible says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be asked. You know, ask, seek, knock. And I've done all that and I've got no answer. So why don't you just collapse then? Lie on the ground and don't move forever. Well, that would be not, I'm not going to do that. So then what are you going to do? I'm going to defy unbelief, and I'm going to move forward in my faith nonetheless. As Habakkuk said, I will stand my watch, and I will see how he will answer me and how I will respond. And I don't want to respond like Asa does in the end. And so, none of God's word is hollow. And our fallen nature will challenge that all the time. Listen to this, Revelation 2:3, the church at Pergamos. Jesus speaking, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He's saying, I know all about this stuff you're going through. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they had false positives for not believing. They could have said, aha, Antipas, God did not rescue him. So now I can't trust God. Oh, yeah, you can. Well, like Antipas? Yeah, because God says he was faithful. What does the prosperity movement do with that? Antipas, my faithful martyr. You would say that's an oxymoron. How can you be faithful and martyred? If you're faithful, aren't you supposed to be delivered? You think when they took whole Christian families and fed them to the lions in Rome? You know what? They went out singing hymns. They went out running at the lions. Let's get this over with. There were some that were not so in control, but there were those that were righteous heroes. And so to trust the Lord, to be a faithful servant, I have found it very difficult to be faithful when God is relatively silent, when he has when you have a history of him speaking to you, and then all of a sudden you're on blackout. God is saying, this is tactical. We're on radio silence. And we're saying, oh, where are you? This is not fun. Well, anyway, I sought him. I sought him. And I'm not going to stop simply because things are difficult. So continuing, bottom of verse 7, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered, using the blessings to build. So let's kind of review how different this man was in his righteous authority as king. Verse 3 says he removed. Verse 4, he commanded. Verse 5 says he also removed. Verse 6, he built. And verse 7, he said. We sought him, we sought him. He's a man of action. And he's doing it. You know, it's just put into, so far, 7 verses. This took a period of time for him to do this. Waking up in the morning, staying on course, marching out, making sure these edicts were being followed, and God blessed. Verse 8, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor, 580,000 in his army. Don't count out the wives and the children, the elderly, those who are not, battle ready. The influence of this king was over all them. All of those people were watching this king serve. Verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Marasa. Verse 10, so Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zaphareth at Murissa. I'm sorry I had to read those words. So here's a 1,000,000-man march, literally. And Asa doesn't say, ooh, let's send to Damascus for help. Let's get the Assyrian. Let's call for the... He doesn't do that. He takes his 580 men that God gave him, and he lines up to deal with this. This is a life and death situation. Now, the Ethiopians are in cahoots with the Egyptians. They didn't just march through Egypt to get to Israel without being in this together. Probably Asa stopped paying tribute that his grandfather, Rehoboam, had to pay Shishak. Asa's like, I'm not paying this. Plus, you know, there are the trade routes, Israel being the land bridge, not a little thing. We have to say it from time to time to remind us how much money flowed through the land coming from east to west. So, well, I guess north to south. Those trade routes got them in trouble. But the righteous knew what to do with it. And Asa becomes a poster boy for all the other kings. This is how you handle it. Verse 11, and Asa cried out to Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Yahweh our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are God. Do not let man prevail against you. Man, this is brilliant. He doesn't go on and on and on. You know, some of those folks that you pray, you go out to lunch, you come back, they're still praying. Long prayers. God's not going to say, well, I am really impressed you had that much to say to me. This is a relatively short prayer, and it's intense, and it is very effective. So when Shishak came into the land, and remember, Shishak sells seashells by the seashore. When Shishak came into the land, he took the golden shields. Now, David had taken shields too, but Solomon especially made these golden shields that Shishak took away. But God told the nation why the Egyptians were successful with their military campaign. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 2, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak of Egypt came up against Jerusalem because they transgressed against Yahweh. Well, there's a new sheriff in town, and he has not transgressed against Yahweh. And so this million-man march against them is going to fail. The Lord stood with the nation because the nation stood with him. Quite a different matter, facing a different king. Verse 12, so Yahweh struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Well, as I mentioned, it is delightful that he doesn't send to another king. I'm going to skip the lengthy passages concerning, I don't know, maybe I will take some of it. Let's just take it and see what happens, because we're almost halfway through. We're towards the end. We have some time. Verse 12, where it says, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa. Later, in his 36 years king, he's a hero of faith by that time, but he will not perform heroically. And we get this in chapter 16, in the 36th year of, and you can turn there if you have your Bibles there, 2 Chronicles 16, verses 1 and 3. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasa, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasa, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. What happened? What happened to the man? Faith is hard. The flash in the pan won't do. To have a robust beginning in your faith and to be a middle-aged Christian, that's not enough. You've got to make it all the way to the end. That's why Paul rejoiced, I have finished the race. He knew that what happened to Asa could happen to anyone. And we better know it too. And so, you know, you don't go to God talking about all of your battle scars. You're always pushing forward. And we read again in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7, and at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on Yahweh your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. And then he says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim, that the Libyans, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on Yahweh, he delivered them into your hand. So maybe you go through life serving the Lord, and towards the end of life, you get sick. Maybe you have business troubles, marital issues. Maybe you've had a happy marriage for 40 years, and in the 41st year, now you've got problems. Whatever happens, you're not justified in departing from the Lord and seeking the world. And we see Christians do this. We see them go out of the church and into the world and ask them, how can I make this thing better? Why don't you just stand your ground in your faith and trust God and take what comes? Paul at one time said, why don't you suffer the loss? Whoa, we can't do that. And so our faith is a very serious business. And when we lose sight of it, we are in jeopardy. It is the mercy of God that he doesn't allow the screws to be tightened on us more often. But it doesn't take but once. That's what happened for Asa. He became very thick-headed about it. He put the prophet in jail. I mean, he doesn't get more serious against God than that. That is the same as saying, God, if I could put you in jail, I would. That's how I would take it. I'm not God. Like you need me to tell you that. Verse 13. And Asa and the people who were with him, now we're back to when he's doing well, so we make sure we pursued them to Gera. So the Ethiopians were overthrown. They could not recover, for they were broken before Yahweh and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. So they're towards the Egyptian frontier, and they've chased the army. They've made out with all of this loot, and that will carry into chapter 15 next session. Verse 14, then they defeated all the cities around Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there were exceedingly much spoil in them. So this, again, the Egyptian frontier, there were some settlements. This verse reminded me of two other verses. One is in Acts chapter 2. You should know Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles, the first one, doctrine, the fellowship, and all the rest comes, the prayer, doctrine, prayer, fellowship. The doctrine has to be first, otherwise how could you know how to pray properly? How would you know what fellowship was about? How could there be any communion with the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't understand what he has to say? Well, what is the result of Acts 2:42? Well, Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. I think that a born-again Christian who is abiding in the Lord, who has their wits about them and is not emotionally driven, I think they are frightening to those in the world. I think that there are, when you stand for truth and logic, because truth is logic, when you have that, I'm speaking from my own experiences, when they try to say, oh yeah, well what about Christians doing that, and you shoot that down, that's not scriptural, that's them, that's not me, and you just don't give them anywhere to go, they either begin to rethink their views on Christ, or they start to dislike you very much, born out of a fear, out of a respect, that you hold the truth and they don't. And that should be the goal. Second Chronicles, this is in the reign of Jehoshaphat, another good king, and looking forward to him. He had his issues too. Everybody's got baggage. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people, and the fear of Yahweh fell on all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. I am telling you that I think individual Christians can live this out. It may cost you, may get fired, not for doing anything wrong. We're just looking, they're looking for an excuse to get rid of your influence. Your light is too bright and they want to get rid of you. So we should be able to say, the unbeliever may not like me, but they will respect me. They will have no charge against me that can stick. And that was the case with our Lord, and that was the case with Paul. What did they say about Paul? Had this man not appealed to Caesar, we would have let him go. Paul had to appeal to Caesar, because if he didn't, they would have killed him. The Jews would have killed him. And so he saw, but he said, look, I get the armed protection of the Roman legions if I appeal to Caesar, otherwise I walk out of here a free man for 5 minutes, and then they kill me. My point is, they were impressed with Paul. They had nothing. Paul, you almost persuade us to become believers. And he said, I wish you were just like me, except for these chains. Why have we lost this? It's still attainable. Verse 15, they also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Well, they weakened the ability of the enemy to wage war, which Satan is trying to do to us, and they strengthened their ability to wage war. And when we get to the next chapter, we'll find that they are still, it's just a great chapter 14. It's, you know, just a great chapter, and looking forward to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these lessons that are bound in Scripture. May we always purge out those influences that are not from you and build with the things that indeed come from your hand. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you, our Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.